of your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 1, our key verses in examination today will be from verses 21 through 34. I've already mentioned that this is a sermon entitled, To Be Cleansed by Jesus. It seems that every single Sunday morning, whether we are in pandemic or not, whether we are under some type of lockdown or not, isolation or not, that there needs to be a word of reassurance for a flock who may be disheartened. Do you find yourself disheartened? If you're like me, you might find yourself disheartened at times. And I know working through this pandemic, it can and is disheartening because I find myself discouraged as well. But here's the key. With every single day, every day that comes, there is a new opportunity to shine for the Lord Jesus. Because let's face it, this is a fallen world. It is full of disappointments. I might disappoint you. We might disappoint one another. And it becomes easily to become easily distressed or depressed if we get our eyes off of our Lord. Consider the words of the Lord Jesus who gives this special remedy. The Bible says in the Gospel according to John chapter 14, in verse 1, Jesus addressing those that love and believe in God, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. In fact, he says, if you believe in God, believe in me also. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Let not your hearts be troubled. This earth, this place we live in, this planet, is not our permanent home. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Last week, if you recall, in the Gospel according to Mark, we spoke of the importance of combating, because it is warfare, combating temptation. And how do you do that? We combat temptation with the word of the Lord. Remember, we said that temptation is at the center of the battlefield for spiritual warfare. It is temptation that is at the center of this battlefield. The importance of combating temptation with the word of the Lord as we follow Jesus as his example. Remember how the Lord himself warded off the attacks of the enemy as he was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, by food and power and fame and dominion over the earth. And the Lord used the word of the Lord. He says that man shall not live by bread alone. And then the gospel accounts say that Jesus said by every word from the mouth of God. We're not to live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Why? Because bread will mold, bread will rot, bread will perish, but the word of the Lord remains forever. In fact, we are reminded in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24, for all flesh is like grass, and all the glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that I preach to you. All the world might crumble around us, but the word of God remains true. Listen, if you're looking for a word of encouragement from just the words of Larry Stevens this morning, you're going to be disappointed. If you're coming this morning just looking for words of encouragement from me, you might be disappointed. But if your encouragement is from a shared or expounded upon word from the Lord, that is what will sustain you through the test of time. It will strengthen you through the worst the world has to throw your way. So the next sermon, found in the book of Mark, will continue to navigate through the book with a sermon I've entitled, To Be Cleansed by Jesus. To Be Cleansed by Jesus. So the song we sang as we began worship this morning, it asks the question, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? This is a song that we would sing that would engage me with a fellow worshiper. So we might be staying in the pew this morning if we circumstances, and as we see this to the Lord, we might engage the person next to us as we sing, "Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" This is a song to help us engage with a fellow worshiper. Have you been to Jesus, who has the power to say, "Yes, I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Yes, have you been made clean by the sacrifice of Jesus and his blood shed for the forgiveness of sin? Yes, I am a child of God through Christ." That song was originally written by Elijah Hoffman in 1878, and it is a song that would eventually go on to become the marching anthem for the Salvation Army. So, are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? In this hour, in this moment, are you fully trusting in his grace? Today in the book of Mark, we are going to see a very remarkable exchange between Jesus and a person that is possessed by an unclean spirit. We would say that this would be a demonic spirit, an unclean spirit. I want you to hold your place on verse 21, Mark chapter 21, as we will begin to dive in. We will recall last week the challenges were very simple and yet are very difficult at times. So as I can tell you, through times of temptation, through times of despair, through times of disappointment, I can tell you to cling to the Word of God. And that word is very simple, as I say, even as we encourage one another, but yet becomes very difficult at times. Once more, the utilization of the Word of God, and to utilize the Word of the Lord, it means that it helps fight temptation, depression, and then to lean upon the promises of God. Secondly, what we learned was the question, and to answer the question, what does it mean to follow Jesus? And is it compulsory to follow Jesus? And we would say, yes. And the rhetorical answer, or the rhetorical question, is it compulsory to follow Jesus? Yes, it is compulsory to follow the Lord, especially in the world in which we live today. After the Lord's temptation in the wilderness, we follow the narrative. Jesus goes and he's in the wilderness, and he's been tempted by the devil for 40 days. And after the devil was thwarted, Jesus went to call on his 12 disciples, beginning with the first four that he calls into his fold. He calls them unto himself. And in this account, Mark lays out for us that he called Simon, Andrew, James, and John. And the Bible says, according to Mark, that they immediately followed Jesus. I'm going to challenge you as you read through Mark. Maybe you might have to backtrack a little through chapter 1. I don't want you, if you feel comfortable writing in your Bible, if you have it before you this morning, or highlighting it or underlining it, you know, with a pencil or something, if you don't feel, you know, that you feel comfortable with marking in your Bible, mark down every time the word "immediately" is used. It's a very important word in the language that Mark uses. And the Bible says that Simon, Andrew, James, and John immediately followed Jesus. And they were the first fishermen, because they were first fishermen, whose livelihood meant that they needed to be on the water catching fish. Then Jesus called them and said that they would become fishers of men. There is a cosmic work for these men to do. There is a cosmic work for them to do. There is a work that will forever be ingrained into the history, and for all eternity, the disciples of the Lord Jesus have a cosmic work for the kingdom, a most important work. Imagine, okay, the disciples of Jesus, with the task of helping to establish the foundation for the church. Imagine being part of what Jesus is doing in the world by establishing the kingdom. And by the way, you are part of that. By the way, you are part of it. We might not be like Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and the other disciples, but we have a task as we simply follow Jesus. Once the disciples began to follow our Lord, the next portion of the narrative in Mark shares with his readers in that Jesus cleanses with acts absolute authority. When Jesus closes, it is absolute. It is with absolute authority. Verse 21, now you have it marked, let's read. And they, that is Jesus and his disciples, they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Jesus spent a lot of time in Capernaum. In fact, we would say that this would be where Jesus would set up a command center of sorts, maybe a headquarters for Jesus and his disciples to work through. And upon the Lord's perfect timing, he being the Lord of all, of course it's in his perfect timing. In his perfect timing, he enters into the synagogue to teach. It was a miracle that Jesus was sustained in the wilderness for 40 days. And he did not succumb to the temptation. But then again, we are talking about the Lord Jesus. Of course, he would have sustained the temptation in the wilderness. When a normal person would have most likely succumbed to the temptation of the enemy. And now Jesus is going to exhibit his power once again. He begins to read in the synagogue. Reading in the synagogue, by the way, would have been nothing out of the ordinary. In fact, they would have, if there would have been a rabbi or a teacher or a great teacher, they would be often invited to read from the synagogue or to teach in the synagogue from time to time. It would have been nothing for Jesus, who would be considered to be a rabbi or a teacher, to be invited in to read or to teach. And Jesus was, of course, considered the master rabbi, the master teacher. This is based upon what we've heard in verse 22. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So he surpassed the teaching of the scribes. I mean, we're talking about the word that became flesh. It is evident that Jesus and his teaching is going to surpass the religious order of the scribes. Of course, they were astonished. This is the person as the Word made flesh. If you recall, by the way, this is not the first time that we find Jesus teaching in the temple. In one occasion, if you recall, the scriptures show us that Jesus taught from the Bible in front of the religious order and were astonished. It happened when he was 12 years old. Luke, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, he retells the narrative, saying in Luke chapter 2, verse 46, after 3 days, they found him, Jesus, sitting in the temple, sitting amongst the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And by the way, this is how a rabbi taught. Rabbinical tradition would be you teach by asking questions. A question is asked, they return the question with another question, and that is the way that a rabbi would teach. So they listened to him and asked him questions, and all, the Bible says, and all who heard him were amazed at 12 years old at his understanding and his answers. So it's not the first time that Jesus taught amongst the religious order. But what did Jesus teach? What did Jesus teach then where it would have astonished them? So here's Jesus, carpenter's son, from Nazareth, who meant nothing to these scribes and masters of the law. In fact, they would have seen Jesus as not a little below them, but a lot below them. Jesus, the carpenter's son, handling the word of God, teaching with such authority, meaning nothing to these scribes and masters of the law, and yet it's eons, eons beyond them, surpassed them in fact. But not only is his teaching authoritative, but it is engaging too. Not only is Jesus' words unpacking the scriptures, but it is also engaging. So we might say, well, how would you apply this word to your life? Yes, I understand what the scriptures mean here, but how do we apply the word? Jesus engaged his listeners. In other words, it was not boring preaching. It was not boring teaching. So if a pastor might be filling in this morning or a teacher, don't be boring. Let the word that you study get down in your heart and your mind. Let it show that what you teach and what you preach that you believe what you are saying. When it is done, actually internalized within you. So let's think about this word. The name that someone was astonished in the days of Jesus. The language that Mark uses to describe this word, astonished, would be like someone saying today in a colloquial language, saying, "That blows my mind." You hear someone teach upon the word and you've never heard it expounded upon in that particular way or applied in that particular way, or you might have been watching something on TV and, or a video or social media or whatever it might be, and you see something and say, "Well, that blows my mind." It's astonished. An imperfect expression in the Greek language means to strike a person out of his sense by some strong sense of feeling, such as fear, wonder, or even joy. Now, that's all I want my preaching to be. When you're astonished with joy, astonished with hearing the scripture, I would ascribe to be that way, that teacher or preacher, to handle the word, and we look at it and we hear it in such a way that we are overjoyed because of it. When was the last time that you taught or heard something taught in that way that you were blown away or astonished or overcome with such great joy? When was the last time? Better yet, how did you respond? Did it move you to respond? See, sound teaching demands a response. Sound teaching demands a response from us. And here's Jesus. He struck a note with those in the synagogue with such great authority that Jesus responds to the man with an open spirit. Listen to this. Immediately, verse 23, there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out and said, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Why is that such an astonishing piece of narrative? We noticed right off the beginning that the word "immediately" is used. It's part of the storytelling that Mark uses. Immediately, the disciples follow Jesus. Immediately, once again, Jesus finished teaching. And there was a man immediately that was possessed with an unclean spirit that caused an uproar in the synagogue, caused a disturbance in the synagogue. And I would say to you, you know the devil comes to church with you? You know the devil comes to church too? And he attempts to cause confusion and discord. The devil might be even sitting right behind you this morning, figuratively speaking. Martin Luther said once, "For where God built a church, the devil would also build a chapel." And it amazes me, sometimes, even in my preaching, and in my preaching ministry, if I would look back over my preaching ministry in retrospect, when after the word of God is preached, someone tries to stir up something with another person in discord and in disunity. One example here, and then I'll regret. One example is this. I was preaching a sermon on forgiveness. And any time you preach on forgiveness, there are obviously going to be some emotions, not only from the preacher, but also from the people that hear it. There will be some emotions, and your mind will begin to catalog, "Is there anyone I need to forgive? Or is there anyone that done me wrong?" I was preaching on this sermon about forgiveness, forgiving one another, and then to look out for the enemy that will try to sow discord and try to prevent unity. And I'll never forget this. But I was leaving the church that morning. A younger man stopped me at the back door, looked me in the eye, pointed at a pew where a member of the church would normally sit, and said to me, "You really needed to hear that today." I said, "No, my friend, we all needed to hear that today. All of us needed to hear that today. Jesus was teaching, and the devil," that's his ministry, by the way. You say, what is the devil's ministry? That's his ministry. Whenever the word of the Lord is taught, the devil will try to disrupt, and that's the case here. The devil was trying to disrupt, and he still does that today, but praise be to God, we have victory in Christ Jesus our Lord. Think of all of the practical difficulties that we had last week. I know that you can't see behind the scenes on all that it takes to set up and all that it takes to set up video and to do all of that. And that is a ministry. We're thankful to be able to be part of that. But there have been times when there has been technical difficulty one right after the other. The enemy does not like the word of the Lord to be taught. Does not like for someone to stand and proclaim the truth of God's word with fervency and zealousness. He does not like to hear and does not like for God's people to hear the word and to grow in their faith. And if he can get you to become callous about the Bible, about the church, about Christ, then he has won the day in your life. So my challenge would be simple. Don't let the enemy drive you to become callous about the Bible, about Christ, about the church, about fellowship. Don't let him win the day in your life. This unclean spirit in this man was understood in this way. Just so we get an idea of this unclean spirit, it is said of this unclean spirit that the spirit was in the man and the man was in the spirit. A way of saying that he was so wrapped up in this unclean spirit that it became his identity. The spirit of this unclean spirit in this man, he was in the man and the man was in him, it became who he was. And the unclean man said, "What do you want with us?" They had become one. Some would say, "Hey, this is a plurality. This might be like legion." No, that's not what it's saying. Because it said, "What do you want with us? Have you come to destroy us?" And it is termed as an unclean spirit, not spirits. So the identity of the man has become the unclean spirit, and the unclean spirit has become man. He says, "What do you want with us? Have you come to destroy us?" The tone of this vindictive spirit was this: "We know who you are, and we will expose you before your time, Holy One of God." They knew who Jesus was. They knew that he was from God. They might not have understood the full scope of what the Messiah was come to do, but they knew that he is the Holy One of God, and they knew that he had a mission. And here is this overwhelming thick irony in this text is that the demons and the unclean spirits recognize who Jesus is and was, and the religious leaders did not. This man had been sitting in the synagogue, they told him how long? Sitting amongst them, they tell him how long? And it took an unclean spirit to rise up and recognize Jesus for his presence to be known in that church. Now, concerning the things of the law, the religious leaders were supposed to be the people that were in the know. We're supposed to tell you that they were not in agreement with the God of the universe. These religious leaders were far from God. It goes to show you that they were not in touch with the God of the universe. I can imagine this spirit saying, "Leave us alone, or we will tell on you, O Holy One of God." Imagine if they tried to expose Jesus as Messiah. The religious people would not have rejoiced. It would be safe to say that. They would not have rejoiced. Instead, the later accusation that he was in league with the devil or Beelzebub, remember? Later on in the trial of Jesus, the religious leaders would not have rejoiced. They would have been exposed, such as their later accusation to say that Jesus was in league with the devil or in Beelzebub, and would become solidified. Where they should be rejoicing at Messiah's arrival, they would have sought to execute our Lord before his time. Upon the Lord's authoritative command of verse 25, he rebuked them, saying, "This idol, and come out of him." And the unclean spirit convulsing in him, and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. I can imagine the sound that came out of this man. And if I would have been a fly on the wall, I don't know if I'd want to be. I would imagine that it would have been an amazing scene to But why did Jesus command the spirit to be quiet? Some scholars would say that this portion of Mark is what is known as the messianic secret, to be quiet, to not expose Jesus before his Father, to not reveal who he is before his Son, where he would command people not to tell of their healing, and in this case, for the unclean spirit to just simply hush. It is like a straight command. The command is like a straight command, and I know there might be some children listening this morning when I say this. They're not supposed to say this, but shut up. Shut up is simply what Jesus said, or to be muzzled. The Lord is going to reveal who he is in his time, and it sure is not going to be a demon from hell that's going to do it. So we would say that Jesus, the exorcist, commands the demon to leave, and he did. The demon shook the man violently, or with tearing convulsions, the Bible says, threw him down on the ground, and then he came out again. The Gospel of Luke has this, says he threw the man on the ground, threw him down, and it did not hurt him. Not only did Jesus heal the man, drove out the unclean spirit, but he prevented the man from being hurt by the convulsion of unclean spirit. In verse 27, they were all amazed, so that they questioned amongst themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." The word spread amongst the people, and the Bible uses this language that they kept on saying. It would be like if I said, "Who is this?" to, you know, a fellow worshiper nearby. "Who is this? What is this teaching? Who is this man that even the demons or the unclean spirits obey?" They never heard such a gracious doctrine ever. They never in their lives have seen such teaching that would be supported by this miracle. They were constantly surrounded by legalism. They were constantly surrounded by the overbearing of adding to the law of God. They were constantly surrounded by an overbearing teaching from the Pharisees, and now comes this wonderful display of grace. Even the unclean spirit obeyed him. Who is this? Who is this man? And once, the Bible says in verse 28, the fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding regions of Galilee. Again, Mark uses the same word in the Greek for immediately to say at once. It's the same word, different variation of that word. At once, and almost overnight, the person of Jesus, his fame spread, the name of Jesus, as we would say today, the Bible. Not only did Jesus become well known in the city of Capernaum, where these things were done, but then his fame grew and spread throughout all the regions, throughout Galilee, and throughout all the country, and around all of those bordering countries and villages and neighboring areas. The unclean spirit was driven out of the man, and he was cleansed from this demon. Now, if you were to look in your Bibles this morning, you would see a petition or cry out from people through all of God's word for the Lord to heal them or cleanse them. In fact, most famously known is King David in Psalm 51, says, "Wash me, purge me with hyssop, make me clean." Those are cry out from King David for God to purge him, wash him. John the Baptizer's sermon consisted of come, wash, repent, and your sins will be forgiven, or to be baptized as an expression of this repentance. Jesus said to Peter, "Unless I wash you, you have no part of me." The Bible is full of these allusions that Christ eventually will be the one that will make us clean. And in this narrative, Jesus is finding out the spirit. We learn that Jesus has called his people and demanded his people to be clean and clear of sin. Johnny Hunt used to say, "Let us be close and clean to Jesus." I'll say that again. Let us be close and clean to Jesus. And under the authority of Jesus, the man was cleansed, and so can you if you call upon Christ today. Not only do we see Jesus cleanse us with absolute authority, but importantly, just as important as his authority is his compassion. Jesus cleanses with absolute compassion. And here's the word Mark loves to use again immediately. Verse 29. Immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. And by the way, this is an excellent reminder to us. It's an excellent reminder and teaching point for us. I want you to notice when synagogue or when church was dismissed, they didn't leave what they learned of Jesus there. When they dismissed and left, they didn't leave Jesus. They didn't leave what they learned of Jesus there. In fact, they took Jesus with them to their homes. They took him to where they lived. Too many times we come to church to worship, and before the benediction ends with an amen, we have already forgotten the topic of the sermon. When I leave Jesus on the pew, and we'll see you next week. We'll see you when we come back next week. We've already forgotten the word. It's like Jesus is supposed to be here on church and not in our homes. And if that's the way we think, then that is a failed demonstration of what a Christ follower's life should entail. Christ is our Lord who goes with us through all of this life. Not just on the Sunday morning. Not just on Wednesday night, whenever we meet. Not just when we meet together to talk of Jesus. And that's what we can learn from this point. They took Jesus with them. That's like the old saying, the old American Express commercial that says, don't leave home without it. The Christ follower, it would be, don't go anywhere without him. Make him on your heart and on your mind wherever you go. Here's another miracle. The after the Lord Jesus. According to John chapter 2, you'll recall that the first miracle that Jesus ever performed was turning the water into wine in chapter 2 of John's Gospel. In Mark's account, he fixates upon the authoritative aspect of Jesus to command the word of the Lord and then to heal. Simon's mother-in-law lies ill with a fever, and they explain to Jesus of this illness. So there's a lot of things that we can learn in this text already, that Jesus has authority over the demons and over the spirit that makes us clean. We learn to take Jesus with us. We can learn something in this case about serving and servitude to Jesus. We're going to learn that in just a moment. Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. They explained to Jesus what happened. He came in, took her by the hand, and the Bible says that the fever left her. She began to serve them. Listen to this in verse 30. Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately, underline, they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. And she began to serve them immediately. It's true. When your life has been touched by Christ, you are forever changed. When your life has been touched by Christ, when you have been changed, you are forever changed. In fact, the Bible says that we are new creatures, new creations in Christ Jesus. After a fever, it normally takes about a day or so to feel back to normal. Sometimes it might feel longer. But the Bible says, immediately after she was healed, she began to serve. She didn't have to lay in bed for 1 or 2 days to start getting strength back. The Bible says she was immediately healed. Think about what it feels like to have a fever and about the amount of time that it takes to feel back to normal. Some of our folks who we know who have come down with the coronavirus might be able to tell you a little something about recovering after a fever. And I should be able to relate a bit about the fever leaving them immediately. And they are restored back to health and strength almost instantaneously. Even though we admire and we respect physicians, no human physician could have ever done this. No amount of prescription, no amount of remedy, no amount of whatever you use in your home would bring back healing in this magnitude. After a fever, after a long recovery follows, before it returns to health, we know that in this case, Jesus' miracle and the commands, like he commands to see, immediately, but that looks immediate. 19th century Bishop Chris Wordsworth said of this account, he said, after a storm there is a swell before the sea sinks into a calmness. But Christ reduced the fury of the sea by a word to perfect calm, as he did the rage of the fever to perfect health. So she arose and she ministered to him, thus proving the cure and her own love to its author, proving her love to Jesus. When Jesus changes your life, when Jesus heals you, we prove that we love him by serving him. Verse 32, the evening sundown brought to him all that were sick, all that were oppressed by demons. And we will see this demonstrated in chapter 2 of Mark's gospel later on, not long from now, as we will jump into Mark chapter 2 a couple of weeks from now. The Bible says in verse 33, and the whole city gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases. He cast out many demons, but he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. He, again, in this case, they failed him to simply hush. This was an amazing story in and of itself, but the Bible tells us that the whole city came. If you recall, just a few verses back, the Bible says that all of Jerusalem and Judea came to be healed by John the Baptizer. And we would say that Mark is using an exaggerated language, not a lie, but hyperbole, to make a point. Surely not all of Jerusalem and Judea came to be baptized. Surely not all of the whole city was gathered at the door. But I think in this case, because the fame of Jesus has spread, I think it is pretty close to being that the whole city came and gathered at this door, and Jesus healed many people who were with sickness and cast out demons. This, my friend, is a foretaste of the end of the age when Jesus will come and when he will make the wrongs of this world and set them right. This is a foretaste of that. This is a foretaste when people will gather around the person of Jesus, and he would have healed the sick. He would have wiped away tears of sorrow and joy, and would have made things, all things new in and of himself. This is a foretaste of the end of the age when Jesus himself will take this world and make it right once again. And in this case, and in many others, Jesus healed because he was moved with compassion. See, we have a Savior who's moved with compassion. We have a Savior that has both the authority to heal and the compassion to carry it through. If you have been healed from sin today, we would simply say, as we learned of the mother-in-law of Simon, we would say, serve him today. Just like Simon's mother-in-law ministered as soon as she was healed, we also minister to others. You notice at the beginning of the sermon today, I spoke to you about words of encouragement. You know, and I would say that if you're coming today, listening in, and you're just simply wanting words of encouragement from Pastor Larry Stevens, I might fail you. Okay, but the word of the Lord is where we gather our encouragement. I want us to think about God's compassion, and let this be some encouragement to you from God's word. You know, the most commonly used verb in the Greek New Testament to describe God's compassion is used 12 different times. It is used one time in Luke chapter 10, verse 33, for those who might be taking notes, to speak of the Samaritan's compassion for the wounded man. So it spoke of the Samaritan's compassion. The other 11 are used to refer to God's compassion. In two parables, Jesus used this verb to refer to God's compassion in saving and forgiving sinners. Jesus had compassion and he forgave sinners. We find that in Matthew 18, verse 27, in Luke's Gospel, 15 to verse 20. The rest of the uses of the verb, they all refer to compassion as the main motivation for Jesus' healing and in his miracles. In 9 out of 11 incidences in the Bible, where there is a verb that is used, it is used for God's compassion, and it refers to compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ as his motivation for healing. Jesus healed, Jesus cleansed, because he was moved with compassion. And I would imagine that he also cast out this unclean spirit, because Jesus is full of compassion and love. He seeks to save because he is compassionate. He is a God that seeks to save. I want you to let that sink in today. He seeks to save because he is compassionate. He seeks to heal because he is compassionate. Let those words sink in today. Jesus heals with absolute authority, and Jesus heals with absolute compassion. Let that sink in today as we pray together.